الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As we said in the previous session, that looking at Tawheed or Aqeedah from the Islamic perspective, in order to fully grasp the implications of the various categories and divisions that have been made, it is also important for us to understand how its opposite, the opposite of Tawheed, Shirk, how that can affect, how it has affected the Ummah's belief system and the challenges that are in front of us as both teachers and school systems, as well as du'at in the communities, the various communities. So when we look at the Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, which we had mentioned could be included with al-Asma wa Sifat, as they are really the same. It's just one aspect we've focused on, you know. To some degree, maybe around 10 years ago or 15 years ago, you know, there was a stress being given to Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah. I don't know if some of you were around during those days, you know, when people who were movement-oriented, you know, to establish the Islamic rule or Islamic governance in various Muslim countries and even in non-Muslim countries, the issue of Hakimiyyah became the big controversy in the Muslim community. And some people were saying that to add Hakimiyyah as a category of Tawheed, that this is bid'ah and so on and so on. But you know, as I said to you, it already exists within Tawheed al-Ibadah. The idea that La hukma illa lillah, that there is no acceptable ruling in the sight of Allah except His ruling. He is the one who has the right to fix for the Muslim community, the Ummah, the legal system that they should live by. And that it is the duty of the Muslim community to implement that system. And there are verses with different implications about those who are able to apply that system and don't. And there was a rise in the Ummah of Takfir to the point where you had some groups like Jama'at al-Takfir wal-Hijra in Egypt, you know, who broke off from the Ikhwan. And basically, they declared the mass of Muslims to be either kuffar or potentially kuffar if they heard about their leader. His name was Shukri, was it Mustafa Shukri or Shukri Mustafa? If people heard about him and didn't make bay'ah to him, they were kafirs. And there was even a group in Sri Lanka, I remember, at the same time. They had gone off to live in the bush from the from the main cities. They'd gathered to create their community, and they were saying similar things. If you didn't make bay'ah to our leader, then you are kafir. And there are others in different stages of it, but this was the main sort of theme, promoting the application of Sharia, which really no Muslim could deny. What Muslim could say? We don't need to apply the Sharia. You know, when Allah has said and the Prophet ﷺ has spoken, of course, no Muslim in their right mind would say this. I mean, you do have moderates who question Sharia altogether, but in the mass of Muslims, everybody basically agrees we should apply Allah's law. But the consequence of not doing so, to be declared a disbeliever, and the ummah being declared a disbeliever in ummah, you know, on the basis of this, this is very, very difficult. It's gone to an extreme. So this is the danger that lies in limited knowledge. As they say, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, some people say this. In some cases, that's true. You know, how you use that little bit of knowledge. Because actually the statement by itself is not really true, because it's better to have a little bit of knowledge than no knowledge, right? But the meaning that a little bit of knowledge which is used unwisely can become very dangerous. Yeah. So, the reality is that Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, it's a part of the system of Tawheed. It's not wrong to actually look at it as a separate unit within the overall heading of Tawheed. But to overemphasize it and to neglect or to not speak about the other areas, this is not good. It's dangerous, and it breeds extremism. So whenever we're looking at Tawheed, or looking at Shirk, we have to look at it holistically, you know, as a complete system. Not to take out one segment and then just run with that and leave the rest. But it all has to be looked at together, because just as doctors may specialize on different elements of the human body, some may focus on the digestive system, another one on the endocrine system, other on the blood system and skeletal system, variety of different systems. Still, to understand the overall impact, we have to look at the body as a whole. These are all bit parts of the same body. You know, but you do, in order to treat problems, may have to focus on some areas more so than others. So similarly with Tawheed, we do need to focus sometimes on some aspects more so than others, but we should never lose sight of the fact that it's all one whole. And that Tawheed actually goes beyond the basic element of worshipping Allah and knowing who He is, right? Those are the two elements. Worshipping Him alone and knowing who He is, to our day-to-day lives. A Tawheed is to be implemented, because when we know who He is, then it has all kinds of implications in our day-to-day lives. For our lives to conform with Islam, with the message of Islam, then we need to implement Tawheed in all of the different aspects. So we don't want to study it as an academic study. You study it, you pass tests, whatever, and then you close it up and you carry on. No, it should be a part of life. Tawheed has implications to all of the various aspects of our lives. Whether it is Tawheedullah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, or it's Tawheed Ittiba' Rasulullah. Because there's an element of Tawheed in the following of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, that we are supposed to follow him in a way which is unique and different from any other human being. In that we follow him whether we understand the details or we don't understand the details, we have doubts or whatever, it doesn't matter, we follow him. He is to be followed absolutely. In matters which are Sharia related. He has made all this clear to us. In matters which don't have Sharia implications, they have to do with worldly affairs, then we can look at his advice, take his advice, or we may take other advice based on other knowledge that we have today. That doesn't affect our following him. But also, we don't commit shirk in Tawheed al-Ittiba by giving others the same following that we give, or are supposed to give, to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is understanding the Tawheed and shirk even in the following of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So going back then to Tawheed as it pertains to the knowledge that we have of Allah, how is He defined for us? Shirk occurs in that field of knowledge in two basic ways. One, by what which we call shirk by association. We associate others with Allah. We give them qualities, characteristics, and abilities which are unique to Allah. So whether it's the Shia claim that the Imams were infallible, omnipotent, omniscient, having knowledge of all things. These characteristics are the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't even give it to Rasulullah. It's not even allowed. So this becomes shirk in associating others with Allah, giving them similar characteristics that we have given to Allah. In the Sufi field, those who pray to awliya, direct their prayers towards them, believing that they have powers to do things in this world independently of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ascribing to them various acts and miracles, etc., which elevate them above the rest of humankind and border on divinity, giving them divinity. In these ways, we find associationism present in the common beliefs of large portions of the Ummah today. And what's included in this also are the various omens that people derive derive guidance from, where we have the belief that if such and such occurs, or we find such and such a thing, etc., this is a bad sign or it's a good sign. In virtually all Muslim societies around the world today, we have a huge body of this kind of belief, practice, etc. That the dawah effort is to clear that up. You know, and even among people who have basically been clear in the general sense, you'll still hear them saying, good luck. But good luck is shirk. The statement, good luck, today is your lucky day. You know? You're so lucky. These kinds of expressions are expressions of shirk. Though we may not really intend them, they are expressions. I'm not saying if you said it, because how many of you already said today, luck? Mm-hmm. Best of luck. Best of luck, you know. How many of you? Virtually everybody is saying it. Yes, all the best is slightly different because you're not really used that. You know, I mean, what we want to say really is, you know, you've been blessed. Rather than saying you're lucky, we say you've been blessed by Allah, not by the Greek goddess of good luck and bad luck, Fortuna. No, you've been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, we need to clear up even these kinds of references from our vocabulary. Remove them. You know, be conscious of them. And help others to realize it and clean up their vocabulary also. Because we're perpetuating that shirk in associating good with a blind force called luck, or the goddess who is the one supposedly, according to Greek belief, who is the one dispensing good and bad luck. So we have, you know, where we have in all of your societies, you have different versions of it, different aspects which remain. You try to clean it up, you know, make it real, not just something we studied about, we heard about, and you did a test and you passed. But then as soon as you leave the exam hall, you tell people how lucky you were, you know, because all the questions you studied were the ones that were in the exam, you know, and you just finished, you know, this is the state that we end up in if we don't take it very seriously and work towards cleaning that up. The other area is shirk by negation, and this is related to really the Hindus. Sorry, not the Hindus. Could say it's related to the atheists, really, those who negate Allah's existence. There are few, but they've always been around. And because of that, when you hear Allah's discussions concerning belief in His existence, there are only few verses which actually touch the issue of His existence. Because the vast majority of humankind throughout history have believed in God. That's reality. So, from the perspective of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, if we're going to look at it separately, those are the main two areas. But if we include the Asma wa Sifat, you can also add shirk in humanization, where Allah is given the forms and qualities of human beings or animals. And this is widespread around the world, right? Whether it's Christian belief in Jesus, God having attributes and qualities which are human. And the other side of that is shirk by deification, where human beings are given the attributes of Allah. And we spoke about that also in terms of the imams or the awliya or various individuals who are given the powers of Allah. So it is important to make that clear for the masses of the Muslims, that this type of belief and doctrine is really various forms of shirk. You know, this is what happens, that people don't see it that way. The idea that those people who, from the Sufi perspective, those people who have attained unity with Allah, they call it tihad or wusul, etc. Because the main goal of Sufism, what is it? What is the main goal of Sufism? Huh? Monasticism? No. Monasticism is a means. It's not a goal. Huh? To be one with God. You know, and this is an ancient Greek. Huh? Yeah. Wahdat al-wujud, that is an element of it, expression of it, where everything is Allah, and Allah is everything. This was promoted by Harun Yahya also in his books. For those people who are not aware, be careful of his books. He has promoted this idea. Al-Ittihad, Hulul. There are different, you know, versions of it. Al-Hallaj is a very famous figure who claimed that he was and Al-Haq is one, he's God, basically, saying, I am God. You know. And different versions of it. The point is that this is misguidance, right? This is not the human quest. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not at any time in his life stand up and say, I am Allah. And if there is anybody in this world who could have said that, then it would have been him. Had it been a truth that was to be sought, you know. Of course, Sufis would say, no, because people weren't ready for it. You know? So you had to keep it quiet. But no, this is not the case. Aisha said that the Prophet ﷺ had said, I left you on a clear white plain, whose day is like its night. And anyone who deviates from it is destroyed. That's the bottom line. That Islam was crystal clear. You know, it was not philosophies, secret societies, initiation rites, and, you know, only a special group of people will know this information. The rest of society, no, they're not ready for it. No, this is not true. He left the message clear, crystal clear. So, this reality is that Prophet Muhammad did not take that route. You know, when he taught adhkar, dhikr, to be said, he taught it in a meaningful way. He didn't turn it into a mantra, like the mantra of the Hindus. You know, they worship in their temples. So what they do is they will say the word Om, right? And everybody in the temple will say Om. And when you have 1,000 people saying Om at the same time, it's very powerful. You know? It's very powerful. The whole place is resonating with Om. You know? So you can start to get all kinds of feelings when you're inside of this. You know? And so this, it makes it seem real for them, right? But when you look at, you know, some of the Sufi practices, you'll see them doing the same thing. You know, they'll all be, they have them on YouTube, you know, doing things together like this, and, you know, saying, instead of saying, you know, Allahu Akbar, they will take it down not only to Allahu, but they'll go just down to who. So you'll have, you know, 1,000 people saying who together. And of course, if you end up in that sitting, you know, in that gathering, you'll feel the power of who. You know? But that's not what Rasulullah ﷺ did. He could have gathered the Sahaba. If this was what we should be doing, he would have been the first to tell us. He would have been the first to do it. But he didn't do it. That's not how he did dhikr. You know? The dhikr had meaning. It was not just a sound. But you know, we inadvertently, we do the same thing, maybe not on the scale of the who that I spoke about, but when we end up making the adhkar, where we're saying Subhanallah, right? And instead of saying Subhanallah, which has a meaning, and, you know, it's clear what you've said here, Subhanallah becomes Spanlah. Because you want to say it quickly, you want to finish it. So it's Spanlah. So you can go Spanlah, 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 Spanlah. So it's just sounds now. It's not anymore a statement of praise of Allah. You know, you are just making sounds. Your mind is elsewhere altogether. You know? Same thing with Allahu Akbar. You know, Allahu Akbar is clear, but it becomes Lakbar. You know? So you have Subhanallah Lakbar. You know? And how many people are doing that? And it's just become a norm. Nobody questions it. It's just, you know, yeah, I'm making my adhkar. But it's just become sounds. Sounds with no real meaning. Lip service. You know? So we have entered into that same cycle that, you know, the Hindus are caught up in. Maybe long time, 1,000 years ago, Om actually was another word altogether. You know, it maybe it's 2-3 words, and that's what happened to it. It got contracted, got shorter, and people end up with Om. Because if you ask the Hindu now, you know, even the scholar, what does Om mean? You don't know. It doesn't have a meaning. It's the sound. They believe that the sound itself has, it's just like the gong. You know, what is a gong sound? Bong, what does that mean? It's just a sound, right? So the sound, they believe these sounds, you know, and they have the Buddhists, they have these wheels that they spin and they make sounds and bells that they hit, and it's all sounds now. And then, what's the difference between it and, you know, Christian musical, you know, service, where in the church everybody's singing, it's a chorus, and the priest is a lead singer of his rock group. It's just turned into an experience. You know, how it touches you, the sound. And this is why Islam, you know, has restricted the whole musical field down to a very limited area. Because it has become a means of misguidance to so many people. Besides what's happening in the musical scene, what they're talking about, what they're including subtly and all the other kids. That's not the area. But just the issue of the sounds. And the sounds and how they go into our minds, into our hearts, you know, and affect us. So this is why, you know, worship, we have to keep that worship pure for the sake of Allah. Done in the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. You know, not the way we have now inherited it. So beyond that, we have the area which is referred to in Tawheed al-Ibadah, right, or Tawheed al-Qasd wa Talab. This area, the obvious shirk is to worship other than Allah. That is the most clear and obvious shirk. Bowing before other than Allah, this may be an issue in certain societies where people end up, for example, to show respect, they will take the person's hand and they bow. Right? They bow, maybe kiss the hand or whatever, but there's this bowing aspect which is happening. Standing for the national anthems. Now, these are all things now which have become challenges to our aqidah, what Islam says. You know, some of it can appear to be unavoidable. Governments may force schools that they must play the national anthem, all the children must stand. So what do you do at that point? Do you shut your school down? No, you'll have to go on. This one, you ask Allah's forgiveness for it. It's something which is beyond your control. And you carry on because you don't intend to shirk by it. You may educate your students in different ways to understand that this is actually not proper, but it's a government requirement. You don't control the government. You're a minority or whatever, depending on the circumstance you're in. And, you know, you have to keep that in, take that into account. That though it is not permissible, circumstances may force you into doing it. But where you can do something, then you should do it. Where this issue of bowing to parents, which has become a tradition, I've seen in other countries where they're even prostrate at the feet of their parents, things like this. You know, and they say, well, we don't intend to worship our parents. This is just, you know, our way of, well, this is not allowed. We have to stop it. We have to work to try to correct it. So there's obvious shirk, and then there is the hidden shirk, which is riya. And that is something which is, of course, very important in our ibadah, in our propagation of Islam, in our teaching, that we do what we do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not to impress others. And it's something that we have to fight against, because it's our nature to want to impress other people, for other people to honor us, to praise us, etc. Everybody feels good when somebody praises you, you know. But in fact, those people who criticize you will learn more from than the people who praise you, really, in the end. But in the case of Riya, this is something which parents, teachers, du'at have to be conscious of, especially when it comes to the rearing of children. Because children learn from a very early age that parents are happy and impressed when they do certain things. So when you stand up to pray and they come and stand up beside you without you ever saying anything, you like that. That's nice, and you praise them for it. Maybe you might even give them some candy or something like this. And they learn, you know. At this stage, when their minds are not developed, I mean, they're like, this is how they train animals. You do it the right way, you give them a reward, until you can get them to do all kinds of things, right? Dogs, cats, elephants, they're all taught with this reward system. So when we reward the children, and of course we should reward them, but we have to be very careful to not let this be the end of their Islam. That they will now, when you're sitting in gatherings with your friends or whatever, they'll get up to pray. And your friends will all say, oh, mashallah, you know, look at that. You know, everybody's happy, they're clapping, you know. And the little kid, they're feeling the power. They're feeling the power, right? And so they'll do it more. And of course, the more you reward them, they'll... And then, you know, when the point is that you end up teaching them Islam, you know, as they get a bit older, seven, whatever, you've taught them the issues of Salah, but you didn't correct this. You have to get that corrected so they understand that the reason why they're praying is not to impress mom and dad. It is to give thanks to Allah for what Allah has given. Because if you don't take that time out to make that clarity for them, then they will continue. 11, 12, 13. Then their Islam will be based on that. You know, it will be a show. And when it's no longer convenient, when they don't get any more reward for it, then they'll take the Islam off like you take off your jacket and leave it and carry on. That's what happens in many cases. People's Islam was just riya, showing off. So, in general, of course, we have to be careful about it, but even in more specific, when it deals with our children, we have to be very, very careful. Because the ummah as a whole, you know, has this challenge, passing on Islam successfully to the next generation. And as du'at, as teachers, you play a major role in ensuring that the Islam of the next generation is real. And this is a role of tawheed, understanding the issues that are involved, and ensuring that the children do and young people do understand Tawheed as a practical belief system and not merely an academic exercise. Inshallah. So we're going to end this session for today. Tomorrow we'll be going into the session for Du'at, where we'll be focusing on the characteristics of the Da'i, as well as the Dawah itself, what is it we'll be calling people to, and of course, those who are being called. How should we understand them in order to be able to effectively carry the message to them?